Our reading today comes from Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read from verses 5 to 19, and you can find that on page 1051 of your Bibles. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" The 10 healed of leprosy. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And they went. They were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
The topic for today's sermon is, what is faith? And it's a good question, because what the Bible tells us about faith is very different to how most people think of it. Mark Twain once said, "Faith is believing something you know ain't so." Faith is believing something you know ain't so. Was he right? Is faith believing something despite all evidence to the contrary? Is faith believing something despite what your reason tells you? Is that what faith is to you? Not just a leap into the dark, though that's bad enough, but a leap into a lie. What's interesting is that Twain's implicit assumption, and you'll see the same thing with any secular humanist like Dawkins, is that only the irrational religious among you have so-called faith. The rational scientific deal in facts. That's the implicit assumption underneath what he's saying. That view, factually speaking, is a load of irrational hogwash. Everyone has some kind of faith, including the likes of Twain and Dawkins. Their hope and faith is that there isn't a God. And Dawkins bases that faith not on any evidence that there isn't a God, but on his selective interpretation of what he sees, and it is highly selective. It is, I would argue, very much a leap in the dark. But that's a topic for another day. The point is, everyone has faith. And the question actually is, what is the center or what is the object of your faith? So we need to ask the very specific question, what is true Christian faith? And once we know what true Christian faith is, then that makes the next question unavoidable, but that much easier to deal with. Namely, do I have that faith? Do I need or even want that faith? Put another way, how does that apply to me? So that very simply is how we're going to approach the topic. First, we'll ask, what is it, this Christian faith? And then we'll ask, what is it to me, to us, to all of us? And I mean all of us, because fortunately the passage that was read to you earlier on by Paul has something to say to you about faith if you're a Christian, and it has something to say to you about faith if you're a non-Christian. So firstly then, what is it? There's 1,000 definitions for Christian faith, but we can best summarize it as being something which is necessary for acceptance by God, as being something which is a gift of complete trust in Christ, and as being something which shows itself in how I live. It's necessary for acceptance by God. It's a gift of complete trust in Christ, and it shows itself in how I live. Now, there's a lot in there, and we can't cover all of it without this becoming an unintended five-part series. So we'll just try and scratch the surface by looking at a few key passages that will help us to deal with each of those pieces. So firstly, it's necessary for acceptance by God. Please turn to Romans chapter 3 on page 1130. Romans chapter 3. This is Paul's letter to the Romans. And he says, looking at verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now," this is the good news, "a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." We've all sinned and we all fall short of God's standard. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the state that we're in. And there's no way that we can live lives good enough, pure enough, or righteous enough to be accepted in God's sight, to meet his standard. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." More than anything, the law shows us how far short we fall of the standard that God requires. But there's good news, because he's provided a solution, a way to be declared righteous. The solution is that Jesus paid the price for our sin. Verse 25, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, his obedience, his punishment for sin is credited to us. We get the benefit through faith. So does being saved by faith mean that God looks at you and he says, "Oh, well done for believing in me. That's really gold star, excellent work. I'll credit you for that faith and you can come into glory." That's not what it says. There's no merit in your faith. There is no merit in your faith. Your decision to believe, your trust, and your good works, which Paul rightly calls filthy rags, none of that makes you acceptable to God. Jesus makes you acceptable to God. His righteousness becomes yours. We're naked and we're filthy in the sight of God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ being applied to us through faith. But while faith isn't the merit, it isn't the credit, it doesn't get you the gold star, it is the link, it's the instrument, in a sense, which God uses to get you into the kingdom of God. So in verse 21 and 22, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God, the righteousness of Jesus, comes, how does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The only way to acceptance by God is through faith in Christ. And that's because faith is the instrument, it's the link which God uses to apply Jesus' righteousness to your account. So faith in Christ is something which is necessary for acceptance by God. That's the first part of our definition. But it's also a gift of complete trust in God. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's called surfing. Page 1209. This passage is what's sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith, because in it, the writer tells us about great men of faith. He tells us why their faith is so important. He tells us about the incredible things they did because they had faith in God. And he tells them about the astonishing things that happened to them because they had faith in God. But before he does that, he gives us a description or a definition of faith. Look at verse 1, chapter 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Those words sure of and certain of are words which convey a sense of absolute certainty and confidence. They convey a sense of something which leaves no room for doubt. The word for certain is something which has behind it a sense of being based on convincing proof of something which refutes error. It means to be absolutely certain based on a knowledge of the reality of the things that you see and of the facts that you see. And hope isn't a vague and a tentative hope. The word hope in the Bible is an eager expectation based on that certainty. To use a simple analogy, I may hope that I'll go to Cape Town on holiday again one day. But who knows? I might not. But that's not what the Bible means when it uses the word hope. It uses the word hope to describe an eager expectation. I've got the money. I've booked the flights. I've booked back the bags. I've checked in online and I've avoided those seats by the toilet. I've packed my bags. I'm in the airport and on my way through to security. I expect to go to heaven. Sorry, to Cape Town. Have you been outside? That's what the Bible means by hope. It's certain. I know it's happening because objective reality tells me it's happening and because I'm going through the experience. So when the writer says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, you can read it as being faith in Christ is being absolutely sure of what we expect and 100% confident of what we do not yet see. It's a complete trust in Christ. It's in the fact that he lived, in the fact that he died, and in the fact that he was resurrected, and in the fact of his perfect life and the punishment he took for my sin. It's those things that make me acceptable to God. This isn't a vague hope. It's not a leap in the dark. But it's also a gift. We can thank God because this firm faith is not something which depends on my willpower. It's not something that depends on your resolve to be real. You don't have to look it up, but Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Christian faith is a gift from God which he gives. So in a very real sense, salvation is entirely down to God's grace and not to our effort. So Christian faith is necessary for acceptance by God. It's a gift of complete trust in Christ, but it also shows in how I live. So in Hebrews 11, the writer goes on to give examples of men who had this sure and certain faith and showed it by how they lived. Men like Abraham. Abraham, who obeyed God's call, who uprooted everything, his entire life, his family, and went to live in a place that he knew absolutely nothing about. As it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Men like Moses, who could have a life of luxury and ease by taking on the identity of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he chose not to do that. He chose to suffer and be disgraced with the Israelite slaves in Egypt, like it says in verse 26, because he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And if you look at verse 32, the writer goes on to say, what more shall I say? I don't have time to talk about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and so on. All of these people did all of these amazing things, not because their faith was an irrational leap in the dark, but because they were absolutely convinced They were completely sure and confident of the truth and of the object of their faith, and their lives were a testimony to it. So what is true Christian faith? It is a complete trust in Christ for salvation, which God gives us, and it shows in how we live. Part two. So what is that to me? Please turn back to the passage which Paul read to us earlier, Luke 17, page 1051. Now, in verses 1 to 10 of this passage, we see what Jesus says to the Christian about the true power of faith. And in verses 11 to 19, we see what Jesus says to the non-Christian about salvation by faith. So firstly, the true power of faith for the Christian. In verse 1, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he gives them this lesson. He says, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day, and 7 times he comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if your faith is small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Jesus is teaching his disciples a number of really important lessons in this section we've just read, verses 1 through 6. And the lessons are about how deadly serious sin is. The lessons are about how important forgiveness is. And there's a lesson there about faith, which is what we'll concentrate on. They're struck by the impossibility of repeatedly forgiving someone who is repeatedly causing them harm. And they understandably believe, I can't do that. It's just beyond me. So they turn to Christ and they say, increase our faith. We don't have enough faith to have that much strength to do what you're asking us to do. And Jesus responds by making an amazing statement about a mulberry tree, which he was probably right next to. And he says, if your faith is as small as a tiny mustard seed, which was the smallest seed they were aware of, then you can do the impossible. You can take this mulberry tree, which is pretty big, with very deep roots, and you can fling it aside into the ocean by the flick of a finger. What's the point he's making? He's not saying, you guys are pathetic. You know, if you had just a little, teeny little bit of faith, you could do the impossible. You could perform fantastic party tricks. That's not the point he's making. He's redirecting them. He's saying to them, be encouraged. The problem isn't the quantity of faith you have. That's not what gives faith its power. Your ability to deal with difficult, with impossible, with really hard situations, your ability to be gracious under extreme pressure or under persecution, your ability to overcome that and more is not dependent on how strong your faith is. It's dependent upon the object of your faith. That's the point he's making. He's saying that the teeniest mustard-sized seed of faith gets the same almighty God of the universe behind it that great big gollops of oceans of faith do. That's the point he's making to them. He's saying, if your faith in me is equal to a teeny tiny mustard seed, in me who forgives you countless times, every day, for the same sin, and if you realize you are forgiven, then when someone comes to you for the umpteenth time and asks you for forgiveness again and again and again, you can forgive again and again and again. Not because of the strength of your faith, but because your strength is in me. Faith isn't passive. It's an active thing, it's a living thing, it's a gift from God which gives us access to eternal resources to be able to do what seems to be impossible at times. To forgive others again and again and again, and to live lives like Abraham and Moses and Samson and others did. But Jesus then goes on to give them a warning through a parable about a servant in verse 7. And he says, suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to that servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you can eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty. There are undoubtedly quite a few lessons which he tries to give them in this parable, but at the very least, he's cautioning them against getting big heads about how wonderfully faithful they are when they learn to forgive and to be reconciled. Because that's when they will stumble. That's when they'll lose sight of the fact that it's only because of what Jesus has done that they're able to give or able to exercise any other kind of grace for that matter. It's like Paul says, it was the grace of God working in me. The only thing that sustains us is his grace, which we have done nothing to earn. Then all we can say as Christians is we're simply unworthy servants. We've just done our duty. We've seen that the true power of faith is in Christ. And we've seen that, at the very least, what we need to bear in mind is that we're unworthy servants just doing our duty. But what about the non-Christian? Well, Luke tells us about that by giving us a real example of salvation by faith in verse 11. It's on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he's going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he told them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." A better translation, for various reasons, of what Jesus says in that last verse would be, "Rise and go, your faith has saved you." The word used for leprosy in the Bible covers a range of skin diseases, including what we would regard as leprosy. But the important thing to remember was what the law said about people with leprosy. So put yourself in their shoes. You find you have some kind of skin disease, which looks serious. You go and see the priests, and they confirm your worst fears, and you are banished to live apart from the entire community. You cannot go near your family. You cannot go near your children. You cannot go near your friends. It's like a living death. But you've heard about Jesus, this rabbi who's been performing miraculous things and incredible healing. And you hear that he's on his way to Jerusalem and he'll be passing through a village that's near where you are. So you and a number of others with the same problem rush out and wait to see him on the road. And you see him coming at a distance. And when he's near enough, you call out, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." You're asking for mercy. You're asking for relief from your disease and your situation. You're not asking for grace, except maybe one of you. Jesus looks at you and he says something which is bitterly disappointing. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." He's supposed to heal you. This is the healer. He's not supposed to send you back to the priests in the temple where you've been already, who would do nothing but administer the law and apply its judgment. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he just heal you? Well, he's doing it because he's emphasizing the fact that the law cannot save you. He's doing it to show you the gravity of your disease, and he's doing it because he wants you to understand you need a savior. But he is merciful. So you turn in disappointment, but as you do, you look at the person next to you, and you notice that their skin is clear. You look at your hands and your arms and at your body, and your skin is clear, and you've been healed. You're ecstatic. And you rush off because you've got what you came for. You've got the physical healing. But one guy turns back. He praises God. He throws himself at Christ's feet. And his faith in Jesus results in both his physical and in his spiritual healing. He puts his trust in the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Go, your faith has saved you." What is faith? Faith is a complete trust in Christ for salvation, which God gives us, and it shows in how we live. What's that to you? If you're a Christian, it'll equip you to face anything and everything, not in your own strength, but in His. If you're not a Christian, it raises an unavoidable question for you. Will there, on the final day, be a distance between you and Christ, between you and Jesus, the ultimate healer? Will you begin the story at a distance, like some of the lepers did, and end the story at a distance, like they almost all did? or won't you? Jesus is the only way to be justified, to be declared righteous in God's eyes, and all it requires is that you reject yourself, that you reject your sin, and that you turn, you put your faith and your trust in him. That's the unavoidable question for the non-Christian. And we all hope and pray you won't remain at a distance. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have provided the way to salvation. We thank you that the righteousness we need to stand in your presence has been given by you. We ask that you'll give us all the faith we desperately need to know you, to have Jesus' righteousness applied to us so that we can stand in your presence knowing we're accepted, knowing we're forgiven, and knowing we're free. We pray and we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.